The scripture reading for this morning will be from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one.
Good morning. This will be the second lesson in our series of studies from the book of Acts, calling it the why of Acts, or the why of Christianity, rather. And what we're trying to look at are some of the basic and fundamental tenets of Christianity, as might be noticed by somebody who's not a part of Christianity. A person from the outside looking in is going to ask, what's that stuff about you believe in? What's that? Why do you behave the way that you do? And then for those of you that are here that are believers already, I hope it is a refresher in what it is we believe and why I hope we act the way that we do, or maybe we could say the way that I hope we act. I mean, if they're not doing it right, Acts is going to be the place that's going to tell us. We hadn't got it there yet, right? We need to work on it. So the book of Acts is going to accomplish that for us. And in particular, this morning, we're going to look at the question of why convert. We're going to look in Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And what we're dealing with here is just the historical fact of Christianity. It's one of the great riddles of human history that gets overlooked. It's such a big riddle that it's easy to overlook it, if that makes any sense. Why does Christianity even happen? As a religion, why does it even exist? There already existed various religious communities in the world at this time that were fairly happy with their religion. And in the exact place where Christianity blossoms and blooms and becomes what it ultimately becomes, there were definitely some people that were fairly happy with their way of thinking about God. In fact, we would even go so far as to say that they were correct in their thinking about God, that they had a relationship with God through His scriptures given to them by Moses and the prophets, and that was meaningful. So why is it that Christianity even happens? Not only does it happen, but in the face of fierce opposition and persecution and violence, which we talked about last week, Christianity flourishes and blooms. By the end of the first century, it's less than 1% of the population of the Roman Empire. By the third century, it becomes the dominant, pervasive, official religion in some form or fashion of the Roman Empire. And over the next 2,000 years, becomes the single most significant influence in the shaping of Western civilization and culture. Virtually every work of art, every development of science, every work of literature throughout human history in the West, all the way down through to modern times, was in some way influenced or otherwise hijacked from Christianity, right? That is where the source of their imagination and passion came from for the great innovators of the West. And so how did that happen? Why do people make that determination to be part of this religion, this thing called Christianity? To begin with, I want to turn to one of those works of art, actually, that was developed in appreciation of Christian history. You'll recognize this, or some form of it, maybe not this exact one, but some rendition of this as one of the Renaissance renditions of the Last Supper. And in it, you see the kernel of Christianity, right? Whatever else happened over the next 2,000 years starts in that picture. Right there in the middle of it is the person we recognize as Jesus. I have no idea why we recognize him looking like that. He looks very European to me, but that's okay. All right, but we recognize him. You show that picture to somebody, and it's either Obi-Wan Kenobi or Jesus, one or the others. We know what that person looks like. And then the others, just by association, we know who they must be, right? These are the original disciples of Jesus. We don't know as much about them, but a few of them we could maybe guess. We could talk about John because he wrote some of the books of the New Testament. We could talk about Peter because of his influence in the book of Acts and some of the books of the New Testament that he wrote. We could even talk about Matthew, who I assume is one of those fellows, though I didn't bother to look up which one he was supposed to be. He's the one counting taxes, I suppose. I don't know. He's calculating the tip because he was a tax collector. Matthew wrote the first book of our New Testament, and so, of course, was influential. But this is the kernel of Christianity, right? This is where it gets started. A handful of guys having dinner. It would be the overly simplified version of that picture. And, of course, we know there's a whole lot more going on there than that, isn't there? Right? These are not just some fellows having a meal. They are discussing something of special significance in anticipation of the death of their Lord on the morrow, even though they don't know they're anticipating it. Our Lord does. What's fascinating, though, in the shape of Christianity, in the history of Christianity, other than Jesus, and of course Jesus is the exception to most of the rules, other than Jesus, the most important person, the most influential person in Christianity, in Christian history, is not in that picture. The most important and influential person to early, later, and current day Christianity is not in that picture. Most of your New Testament was not written by somebody in that picture. The person that we know the most probably is the guy we know as the Paul the Apostle. No disciple of Jesus has influenced Christianity more than the man once called Saul of Tarsus, who himself was not himself actually a disciple of Jesus. Right? He was not one of the men, and what I mean by a disciple there, he was not one of the men walking around with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When it says, and his disciples followed him, that doesn't include Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is a convert. The disciples come into Christianity because they have been following Jesus around for 3 years as a master-disciple relationship, and then they just kept on going under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we believe the first chunk of the book of Acts is about that. But the person who wrote the most of your New Testament, the person who, under the direction of the Spirit, developed and articulated most of the doctrinal statements we actually believe in, is not in that picture. He is a convert to Christianity. So it gives some credence to this question this morning, why would a person convert to Christianity? And not just convert, passionately convert, to become an ardent spokesman, the central spokesman of Christianity in the Gentile world, when in fact that's not how he started out. So I did what anybody else would do in this situation who's lazy. I said, I'll ask Google. And I asked the question, why do people change religions? I was curious what the answers were. And I read a little bit on research of, you can look in sociology and psychology and all the various life and social sciences and try to understand, why do we think people change religion? If you had to guess, what would be your top four? I'll give you the four that Google says are important, if that tells you anything. Number one, changes in education. A person might go and get a degree in Islamic studies, and then at the end of that say, you know, actually, I think I'd like to be Islamic and convert. A person could go and develop an interest that starts out as just a curiosity, and it could develop into a full-fledged conversion of faith. There's been a few of those through the year, maybe from Protestant to Catholic, who got interested in church history, developed and studied church history, and then said, you know, I'd kind of like to be Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, something like that. And that happens from time to time. That's one of them. I put it as number one, not because it's the most likely, but because it's one of the top four. The second one is more likely, change in marital status. We find in human history that if you marry someone Jewish, suddenly you decide, you know, I might be Jewish. If that would make this relationship work, and if that's not the only direction it works, of course, we have people who convert to various portions and parts of Christian faith based on, well, I got married, that makes sense. So if I were a psychologist and you said, well, I'm thinking about converting religion, one of my questions would be, who'd you marry? Right? What happened? What's going on in the background there that caused you to do that? Third reason might be something like a change in geography. If you spent your entire life living in the Bible Belt in the South, maybe you're Protestant. But then you move to India, and you, I mean, really sink down roots, and you raise your children and you adopt Indian culture, at the end of that, maybe you say, you know, I kind of feel like I'm Hindu now. And maybe you just fully adopt the culture of the world that you live in. You assimilate to it. And that could happen, I suppose. And then fourth would be maybe a huge historic shift in the community and culture in which you live. If, well, I'll give you an example. A lot of Romans were not Christians. And then Constantine, the emperor, said, oh, yes, we are. And then suddenly a lot of Romans were Christian, right? So if the emperor decides, we're now going to change our culture, I have adopted a particular religion, everybody in England was Catholic right up until Henry said, now we're Anglican, right? We're going to do this Church of England thing, and conveniently I'm going to be the head of that. And you know what? A lot of people changed their religion's affiliation that day because the community changed, the culture changed. Okay, you might be able to come up with some more reasons why a person changes religion, but I'm guessing if you met somebody who's had a drastic change in religion. And when I say change in religion, I don't mean move to the church down the street. I mean a drastic change in conviction, worldview, philosophy, behavior, the whole bit. Probably some combination of these things were involved. Why do I bring that up? Because absolutely none of them apply to Paul. If you're a psychologist trying to understand the Christian conversion of Paul, none of these rules work. In fact, they work against us. Look now at our text in Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1 and 2, if you would. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is Saul of Tarsus as we meet him. And he must be the world's most unlikely convert. What does he have in his favor to convert? Psychologically, look at our list we made. Change in education. Paul's already educated. He studied, he grew up Jewish. He studied to be Jewish. He went to school to be Jewish. He studied under Gamaliel, a teacher of the Jewish faith so significant that even if the Bible had never been written, we would still know who Gamaliel is just from Jewish history. He's enormously influential. Paul studied under him as an apprentice. He is as knowledgeable as he's likely to get at this point in all things Jewish and philosophical. He didn't go to a Christian college out of curiosity and decide, you know, I think that's right after all, and convert. He is devout in his knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. Education doesn't shift his allegiance. Marital status, as far as we know, Paul doesn't get married to a Christian disciple who changes his mind about something. We have no reason to think that's the case. In fact, every reason to think it's not the case. When he talks to the Corinthians, he said he doesn't have a wife. Right? So what's going on there? That doesn't seem to be the question. What about a change in geography? Well, he is going somewhere. But the only reason he's going there is to arrest more Christians, right? He's not going to Damascus to assimilate into Christian culture down in the basement somewhere with a group of believers. He's going there to kill the Christians. So that's not the issue. How about a wholesale change in culture? Well, as much as Christianity is on the rise in the book of Acts, it's only on the rise because there's nowhere lower it can go, right? It just got started. By the end of the century, still less than 1% of the Roman population is Christian by identification. There is no reason to think that there's a huge groundswell and the high priest is saying, you know what, those Christians, I think they're onto something. Let's follow Messiah. That's not what's happening. Quite the opposite. All the political power, all the cultural influence is pushing against Christianity, namely Saul of Tarsus, who is passionate enough, he says, you're not killing them enough. You give me the paperwork, I'll show you how it's done. This is the most unlikely convert on the face of the earth at this particular moment. And yet, if there's something we know about his life, I mean, just if the Bible had never been written, what would we know about Paul? It's that he converts to Christianity. It's a fact of history. How did that happen? Why would anyone do it? And the short story occurs in the verses that follow. Let me just say this. How unbelievable is this story? The book of Luke repeats it 3 times. Everywhere Paul goes, he's asked, could you tell us how that went again? Why? For all the reasons I just gave you. When you see Paul, or Saul, or however you want to name him, he is the most least likely person to convert you've ever met. And so people keep asking him, can you tell us again how this happened? When you read the epistles of Paul, three or four more times he says, and by the way, let me tell you how this happened. There were questions. But his insistence on it gives us this clear track record of the story. So let's look at a few observations. Let's use it as an allegory, if we can, for what it means to be a Christian convert and why. And I want to start in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. First comment I'd make, and I'll have to clarify it as I go, but conversion begins with an act of God. Christian conversion is always an answer to God. And what I mean by that is, the reason that we can't understand why Paul would convert is because the normal reasons why humans do things don't work for the Saul story. If you're a psychoanalyst, you can't say, yes, but I can trace how it is that Paul ended up here. Something interrupted the life and trajectory of Saul of Tarsus and redirected him somewhere else. If your analysis of the story says, well, that's not possible, let's see what else happened, you'll never figure it out. In the end, as Paul consistently answers, something happened. I had a plan, and it got interrupted. Now, let me just dial that back just a smidge for clarity's sake. I'm not suggesting that every Christian convert has a light from heaven experience on the road to Damascus or the road to Glenpool or anywhere else, right? That's not an expectation that I'm giving you here. But what I am saying is it requires God to be real and to be acting in history. The only way that Christianity makes sense is if God made it happen. That's the story of Acts. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but a better name would be the Acts of God, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of God interrupting people and saying, look at what's going on. Of compelling them through signs and wonders, through revelation of His Word and His Gospel. Over and over again, God interrupts the lives of people and says, you have to take notice of this, because they weren't. That's something different about the Christian story. We don't think, let me say this very clearly, Christians do not believe that if you really thought about it really hard for a long time, you'd eventually end up a Christian. We think it takes some kind of revelation from on high to reveal truth that would not be available to you any other way. That life and immortality is brought to light by the gospel revealed by the Spirit, and that only through that intervention of God to say, hey, look over here, can we know what's going on in the world. Everywhere where humans try to figure out on their own, it ends badly. But when people are interrupted by God, yeah, sometimes in big flashy ways, like a light from heaven, Saul of Tarsus, and sometimes in more subtle ways, a chance encounter with the Word of God or a believer in the Word of God, an interaction with the church, an act of kindness and compassion. It's those things that God uses to interrupt and redirect lives with the gospel of Christ. There's a reason that the Scriptures consistently refer to it as a call. Called by the gospel. You are not going looking for God when you become a Christian. God came looking for you. And your conversion begins as a response to what He has already done in Christ Jesus our Lord and through the work and revelation of the Spirit to His disciples in the work of His church, working that out today. Conversion begins because there actually is a God and He's actually doing something. And you noticed. So step one, don't try to explain it through psychology or sociology. It doesn't have an account where it says, and then here's where the God stuff happens. We don't know how to talk about that in science. You can't get there from here. Instead, you have to recognize it only makes sense if, in fact, there is a God. And He did interrupt a guy on the road to Damascus, and He said, hey, looky here. It's the only way it works. In some sense, though not always as dramatic, it's the only way it ever works. God is looking for all of us. Number two, we can say from verse 4 that conversion takes place when we start listening to God. in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God, I'm quite convinced, has been shouting at humanity from the beginning. When we look at creation, I said a moment ago that you can't get there by just thinking about it really hard. It's not for lack of trying. When you look at creation, the glory of God is on display. He has made himself known, and yet we have developed a magnificent deafness to anything God has to throw at us. And no matter what happens, we've found a way to ignore him, and we are good at it. When sin gets a hold of our lives and destroys it inside and out, we find other people to blame besides ourselves because we don't want to hear God say, hey, the consequence of sin is death, and that's the way it works. When civilization comes undone because of our great divorce from God and faith, we find reasons to blame political parties rather than saying, hey, it's because the person who makes humanity work hasn't been invited to the party. We have an incredible deafness to everything God shouts at us in the beauty of the universe, in the depth of human experience, in every place he's put it, in our pain and in our joy, we still find ways to ignore him. Conversion happens where somewhere, somehow, you say, hey, he's talking to me. Sometimes it's dramatic. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, he says, Saul, well, who are you talking to? Well, here's a guess. He started by saying it twice, right? And I always assume that. You could say, Saul, why do you persecute me? I assume Paul wasn't listening the first time. So, Saul, Saul, because we're such beautifully deaf people that we just don't listen if we can avoid it. At the risk of being just trite and silly, when Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead, he only says Lazarus' name once. It was easier for a dead man to hear the voice of his Lord than it was for Saul. Saul, Saul, are you listening? Because we don't listen. Conversion happens when you decide God is shouting, and maybe I ought to listen to that. And stop being intentionally deaf to the Word of God. And we have developed a skill of it. And dare I say it, we're just as good at it in churches as we are out. No one is closer and nearer to the preaching of the gospel than a room full of believers, and yet we can be just as jaded in our approach to the gospel as anybody. Conversion happens when we say, I'm going to listen. When he talks, he's talking to me. When he says repent, he means bend. When I decide to hear God, that's when conversion starts to take place. The next comment we could make is that we could see conversion takes place when we know Jesus as he truly is. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It was the identification there that changes everything for Paul. And I want to just suggest, if you go home and do a little homework today, read every occasion where Paul or Luke retells the story of Paul's conversion. Always, this is the point that is emphasized. I met Jesus on the road, and that changed everything. Let me tell you some word that Paul will never say. I had a dream about Jesus. I saw a vision of Jesus. I hallucinated Jesus. I had an allegorical interpretation of psychological analysis of Jesus. Never says it. He says, I met the man. I met the man. He was there. I knew it was God, right? Saul, Saul, okay, I'm listening to God. Who are you, Lord? I'm speaking, I've got a direct line to some kind of being in heaven who has dialed down and called my number. Who are you, Lord? That's how you answer the phone, right? Yeah, who is this, right? Who are you, Lord? And it is the Lord who identifies himself as, I am Jesus. And to make sure Paul understands the weight of that, I am Jesus whom you persecute. I am the person that you have dedicated your life to destroy. I am the person upon whom you inflict the wounds every time you hurt, maim, and injure and arrest Christians. That's who I am. And you were right the first time, I'm your God and your Lord. It was an introduction to Jesus Christ. And Christians, we're going to have to get better with that, by the way. One of the things that happens sometimes in Christianity is that we think we are convincing people to adopt an ideology, which is not untrue. Christians have a worldview. We have things called doctrines. I like doctrines. I think they're great. I preach them from time to time. We're supposed to know some doctrines. We need some of that, right? But Christianity isn't merely or even mostly a conversion to a couple of ideas abstract in the heavens. Christianity is the belief in a person. There is a being that lived. There is a man who walked the earth. There is a man who died at Calvary. There is a man who was raised on Sunday morning. And it's coming to know that person. Through him, conversion takes place. And as long as we treat it as an ideological debate, we end up in, guess what? Ideological debates and arguments with people of, do you believe in this doctrine or do you believe in that doctrine? Oddly enough, when you present Jesus to people, I say this enough, it's almost cliche now. You know the Sara Lee motto, right? Nobody doesn't like Sara Lee. I don't know if everybody likes it, but nobody doesn't like it. Nobody doesn't like Jesus. There are a lot of people who don't like Christians. There are some Christians who don't like Christians, to be honest with you. There's a lot of people who don't like Christian values. There are a lot of people who don't like Christian behavior. But nobody who actually looks at the life and example of Jesus comes away saying, well, that's a no good, sorry person. Everybody who has ever looked at the person of Jesus comes away saying, that person was pretty great, at the least. Nobody comes away saying, I just don't like that man. Who else do you got? Everybody likes Jesus. Now, of course, Christianity is more than just liking Jesus. You're going to have to build on that. We're going to have to go up to something called love. We're going to talk about devotion. We're talking about submission to him as Lord and recognition and worship and all those big words. But it starts with, have you noticed this person, Jesus? And that's who interrupts the life of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You need to know who I am and what you're doing to me and what you've done. It's the person of Jesus that leads to conversion. It is faith in Christ, not faith about Christ. Faith placed in Christ that begins to change a person's life. Which leads me then to verse 6, where we read these words. Wrong verse. Let me move over. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Odd bit there. This is the part where I would expect Jesus to say, and let me tell you what's next. And it's not actually what he does. He does not even satisfy Paul's curiosity. They don't have a philosophical discussion about the Jewish faith, about the Christian faith, about how they're the same, about how they're different. Doesn't happen. Oddly enough, he leads that for another person, a servant of his own in the city down the road, to make an impact in the life of Saul. And there's a whole sermon in that, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'll skip it. What is important is that what little Jesus gives is exactly what Paul does. Jesus says, go that way and do whatever I say next. And you know what Saul of Tarsus does? He goes that way and does whatever Jesus says next. Does he understand it? I got news for you. I don't think Saul understands a thing that's going on. I think he is confused as anybody would be in that set of circumstances. He knows the person of Jesus Christ has spoken to him and that he is his Lord. And he says, go that way. So Saul says, that's the way I'm going. His friends and his neighbors, people there around with him, the thugs that he's brought with him to go and persecute Christians, they don't get it. They don't understand. More of that in a second. But Paul says, something has now changed. My Lord said, go that way and wait. So that's what I'll do. And if you read the rest of the life of Paul, that's the life of Paul in a nutshell. My God said, go that way and wait. Paul wanted to go preach over here. The Spirit says, no, you're going to go preach over there. You know which way Paul goes? The way he was told. Paul wants to go and preach to the emperor. God says, sure, but we're going to do it by way of prison. You know which way Paul goes? He goes to prison. Paul goes wherever he's pointed by his God. So we can say the next phase of conversion takes place when we go wherever Jesus points to do whatever Jesus says. Now, that's a fairly straightforward and simple depiction of conversion. But I want to notice, finally, as we draw this to a conclusion, that that's simply not what happens to everybody. I know someone's thinking out there, well, if it's that easy, why doesn't just everybody convert to Christianity? Why is it, in fact, kind of rare that people do say, oh, yeah, I think I will be a Christian? It's not that rare, but not every day either. Interesting thing happens in the next verse. In verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, the literal facts of the story run like this. Apparently, God wanted to get Saul of Tarsus' attention, and so he did. There were other men there, but he wasn't talking to them, so they didn't get it. But if you can allow me an allegory for a moment, some people hear a voice but don't meet the man. They heard noise. They knew something strange had happened. When it's all said and done, they know Paul is blind. But they don't meet the person of Jesus Christ. They don't have their life interrupted and impacted. Interrupted, but not changed in the way that Saul does. Which means, as much as I've already said, conversion starts with an act of God. And just as I've said that you have to meet the person of Christ and begin to do what he tells you to do, we can say there at the last that in conversion, no matter how much God is involved, there is for you some sort of choice of whether to listen, to hear, and to see your God or not. And there are lots of people who encounter strange things on their road to Damascus, but simply do not see what Paul saw. Paul saw, Paul heard, and Paul obeyed, and his life is forever changed because of it. He did go down the road. He did talk to that man that he was told to talk to. And that man, if you listen to Paul on another occasion in Acts 22 and verse 14 and 16, said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Ananias said exactly what we've just said. God interrupted your life. You met the man. You heard his voice. You came here because he told you to, and here's what he's telling you to do next. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And today, I want to suggest to you that that's where many of you are as well. You have heard noise. I know that because the speaker's on. It's easy to hear noise on a Sunday morning. It's another matter entirely to hear the scriptures and meet your God and say, that person has interrupted and put a demand on my life. Because he lived, because he died, because he lives again, I need now to respond in much the same way that Paul did. If you've not responded to the gospel of Christ, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. We would love for you to come.